taken from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, which can be found on page 1220. 1 Peter, chapter 2, starting at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
You're such an innocent Christian girl. You don't know what the world is really like. You don't know anything. Your life's boring. Live a little.
Steve, it's the third time in 3 months that you haven't sold enough. You say you have these principles, but I don't care. You know what you need to do. You need to get them sold. Are you kidding me? You think that two people who are in love can't have sex because they haven't made some promise that you call marriage? Are you off your nut? Living as exiles is hard. And we know this to be true because in the last few weeks, each one of us has probably faced comments like this, or at least heard them. There's huge pressure to fall in line with all of those who are around us. Pressure on our lifestyle, in the way we work, even in the way that we think. As Christians, it can feel like we're scattered so thinly in and amongst a much, much more powerful people. And the temptation for us when we feel like this is to drift off, to merge in, to disappear. And it's for this reason that Peter wrote his letter. The original recipients were people who were also facing exile and exclusions. They were a mixed group scattered across a big country. They were living amongst one of the most powerful empires ever, and they were excluded because they didn't worship the same gods, because they wouldn't do business like their friends and their relatives, and they were excluded because they didn't think the same way either. Now, what we might expect from a letter in this situation to a people like this is an action plan, a great list of do's and don'ts, some good advice. Follow this 3-step plan and your trials will stop. But instead, over the past few weeks, we've seen that Peter's primary concern has been to sort out the identity of these people. Primary for Peter is reminding these people who they are. And our passage today is the climax of this first section of Peter's letter, where he's declaring to them, "You are God's chosen people, built on his Son." If you look to look down at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, if you've lost it, that's page 1220. If you to look down at verses 4 and 5, they're our opening verses today, and they act a bit like a headline to us. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter's concern was to drill deep into his hearers that they themselves are God's chosen people, chosen to be a spiritual house where God lives, chosen to be built upon Jesus, the living stone, who, though rejected by men and crucified, was chosen by God to be the foundation stone for them. Peter was drilling home to them that no matter where they were or what trials they faced, they were God's chosen people and they're built on his Son. This was his concern because he knew it was vital. He knew that having a secure identity, that they were God's chosen people, was the only thing that would keep these people. The only thing that would keep them from drifting off into the crowd because of all the pressures and trials they faced. At the university I went to, there were loads of international students coming from all over the world. Hong Kong, Australia, Zimbabwe. But the groups that really stood out were the Americans and the Scandinavian / Germans, who we called the Scandos. And the reason they really stood out is because they made a big deal about their identity. They made a big deal about who they were. The Americans made a huge deal about being American, so much so that the town took on an American feel. At Thanksgiving, the whole town stopped. That Thursday night, everyone was at Thanksgiving parties, eating turkey, candied yams, and pumpkin pie. Or for the Scandos, if you woke up on an October morning, unawares, on your way to the library, you would be astonished at coming across people dressed in Lederhosen and dirndls, because it was Oktoberfest. They made a big deal about who they were. These exiles in a foreign land didn't merge or drift off accidentally becoming Scottish, eating fried Mars bars and fried pizza, because they held firmly to the identity of their real home. And that is what Peter wanted for his original hearers, that they would hold on to their real identity as God's people. And his concern would be exactly the same for us. What do we need to know when we're feeling exiled, excluded, and under pressure to conform to the world around us? Well, we need to know who we are. This is what an exiled people need, not a to-do list, but a who you are list. You are God's chosen people, built on his Son. Let's dive in a little bit further and see how Peter teaches this vitally important identity so that we can be equipped with it as we feel like exiles in this world. So looking particularly at chapter 2, verses 4 and 6 to 8. Peter's mind's eye in verses 4 and 5 is painting a picture for us. It's the beginning of the building of a new temple. Not a physical place built out of marble, but a much, much more wonderful place. A much more wonderful temple being built out of people, where God would live in them. And he refers to these people as living stones, and he says that they're being built upon the living stone, Jesus. So it's this living stone, Jesus, that our attention is going to focus on first. So Peter refers to Jesus as the living stone, which is going to need some explanation. But as we look at it, please bear in mind that Peter hasn't put this odd phrase in there because he's locked up in his library looking at dusty books and is trying to be clever. He's doing it because he thinks it's vitally important for us to know Jesus is the living stone. It's going to matter for us as exiles to know this about Jesus. By calling Jesus the living stone, Peter is tying together some ancient Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. If you were to cast your eye down to verses 6 to 8, you'll see three different quotes. The first from Isaiah 28, the next from Psalm 118, and then another one from Isaiah 8. And each one of them refers to a stone. And verses 6 and 7, specifically, a cornerstone. Now, in ancient architecture, a cornerstone would be the most important stone in a building's construction. The stone would be carefully chosen and shaped and hewn before being laid in the corner of the foundation. And it's from that foundational cornerstone that every other stone would be aligned and built and included in the building. This, though, is not some dry amateur architectural lecture from Peter the fisherman. Instead, he wants to show us what happened to the cornerstone. So verse 4, we hear that the living stone was rejected by men. And verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's reminding us that Jesus was utterly rejected by men and pressured on all sides to abandon his mission of salvation. He was rejected by the religious leaders, betrayed and abandoned by his friends, tried and found guilty of crimes he didn't commit, and then was utterly exiled, even being crucified outside the city walls. But this rejection is not all that Peter is showing us about Jesus. He doesn't just call him a stone, he calls him the living stone. And this shows us what else happened to Jesus. Though he was rejected by men, verse 4, he was chosen and precious in the sight of God. He was not abandoned to death, but he rose again. He is the living stone. He rose to life physically, showing that he had defeated sin and its consequences, death. It shows that he's still alive now, reigning in victory over an imperishable, undefiled, unfading hope for all those who trust in him. Jesus is not dead, but is alive. He's not a dead foundation stone, but a living, victorious foundation stone. Could there be a better foundation to build a temple on, one that can't perish? Is there a better foundation to build an identity on, one that can't be defiled or dishonored? Is there a better foundation to build a people on, one that's already victorious? For exiles like us, seeing Jesus as the living stone gives us great assurance of our identity. It shows that God's plan has worked. Jesus was rejected by man, but was chosen by God to defeat sin and is victorious. He's defeated death and sin. So exiles like us can trust him for their salvation in the face of all their trials. And it also shows that we can trust God in our sufferings, in all the trials we face. For if through Jesus' sufferings, God can bring glory, it's similar with his people. He can bring us through our sufferings now to glory later. God does not promise that our sufferings will stop in this life, but God does give us the resources we need to be sure that we will travel as his chosen exiles home to heaven, where there will be no more suffering. Now, we've seen some of the reasons why Jesus is so important for the identity of God's people, but Peter has much, much more to say about who these exiles and we as exiles really are. In verse 5, he says, like living stones, those who come to Jesus are being built into a spiritual house. Well, after just having seen all that it means for Jesus to be the living stone, it's pretty astonishing that Peter would want to say that those who come to Jesus are also like living stones. To be honest, it's the first of a long list of astonishing things that Peter is going to tell us. To call these exiles, people who trust in Jesus, living stones, is to say that they have the same life as Jesus. The life that he has that's overcome death is the same life that pulses through their souls and through our souls. In Jesus, we, like Jesus, will overcome death. To say they're like living stones being built into a spiritual house is another extraordinary claim. A spiritual house, another way of saying a temple or where God lives. This scattered people across the world, as they come to Jesus, are being built into a place, the place where God lives. To say these people are like living stones is also to say that, like Jesus, they're going to be rejected by men. That should be the expectation. They and we are experiencing this rejection by men. We're rejected by friends, family, colleagues, the state. But to say that they're like living stones is also to tell them and us that, like Jesus, we are chosen and precious in the sight of God. Peter doesn't stop there. Not only are those who come to Jesus a spiritual house, but they're a holy priesthood too. They're those who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Not only are they the building blocks of the temple, they're the people who serve in the temple too. They don't need to give sacrifice of bulls and goats for sin anymore because Jesus has done it. But they do give spiritual sacrifices of their whole life to God. Peter goes on in verse 9 with a complete barrage of descriptions of who this people are. Look down. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. All of these titles are Old Testament descriptions of God's people. It's as if Peter is showing them how they are the true fulfillment of all God's plans to make a people for himself. For us, if we come to Jesus in faith, we too are being scooped up into God's unfolding plan for the world. If we're trusting in Jesus, we're being included into God's people. We may feel like exiles here and now, but in truth, in reality, we are in the extraordinary place of being his chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his possession. But that's a reality that I need to know. I need to have deeply drilled into me. It's an identity that will protect me from the momentary attraction of sin. The attraction of deciding I'm going to merge into the world and disappear. When you feel the pressures of having no status at school, being a boring Christian because you won't do X and Y, remember this, I am God's chosen race. I'm part of God's chosen race. When you've just walked out of a meeting and your performance has been absolutely ripped to shreds, justly or unjustly, it would be so easy for those words to define who we are and for us to spin into just a depression all about it. But we can be protected from that by remembering the more important thing, the most important thing that's ever been said, is that God has chosen me to be in his royal priesthood. In his eyes, I'm chosen and precious. How else do we define our identities? Being strong, being a good bloke, being lovable, having nice kids. All of these things that we could define ourselves by, just pale in comparison to the reality of the identity that we have in Christ. None of those identities will inoculate us against the pressures of the world. They won't protect us against the changing values of the world around us. If you want to define yourself as being lovely or good or having people like you, well, it's not going to help you when the world starts saying, God doesn't hate sin. Because the world will start saying, lovely people say God doesn't hate sin. If you want to be known as lovely, you'll drift off, merge into the world, and start saying God doesn't hate sin. But he does. For those of us who follow Christ, know your identity. You are living stones, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. If we know this to be true, then we will stand firm. And we won't help but be able to tell people about all the wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ, coming to be rejected on our behalf for sin, and yet rising to life and defeating it for us. If you're hearing this identity, and it's attractive, but you do not know Jesus, then can I say that it is totally available to you? If you were to look down at verse 10, you'll see that at one point, none of us were God's people. But now we are. At one point, none of us had received God's mercy, but now we have. And because of it, we have this extraordinary identity and an extraordinary home where we do belong, even if for a little while we struggle here. Peter tells us very starkly, right in the middle of our passage in verses 6 and 7, how we can gain this extraordinary identity. For those who believe in the living stone, who was rejected by men but chosen by God, they will receive honor. For those who believe in the living stone, they will receive honor. But for those who do not believe, verse 7, they will be offended by Jesus. And they will stumble over him. There are only two options. Belief and honor. Or unbelief and stumbling. For those of us who follow Christ, know your identity. Know it in the office. Know it in the classroom. Know it in your bed and on the train. You are living stones, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. If we know this to be true, then we'll stand firm and we won't help but be able to tell other people about all that God has done for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you sent Jesus to be the cornerstone who would be rejected by man, yet chosen by you. Thank you that Jesus did that in order to make us like him, like living stones. As he defeated sin and death, so we now can live in his victory. Help us, Lord, to always have at the forefront of our minds this identity, this truth about who you have made us to be. Once we were not a people, but now you've made us your people. Once we did not know mercy, but now we've received mercy. Thank you. Amen.